Now let's read from the scriptures and from the Gospel of Luke, and there the 14th chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Amen, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us again bow in prayer to God. Almighty Father, we rejoice today in our share within this great fellowship of faith, the universal church, the holy Catholic Church, as the Creed calls it, holy because called into being by you, the holy God, and called to be a holy people, and Catholic or universal because it consists of believers of all ages and nationalities and colors and all ages, as we give thanks for all the saints who from their labors rest now, all who share in the same church as our brothers and sisters today, and all who will yet be part of this great fellowship. And we pray for your church in our time, for you, the living Lord, to cleanse it from all that is wrong, unchristlike, unworthy, to inspire your church in every endeavor to spread the word of the gospel, whether in places where the name of Christ is unknown or in places where his name is known, but so many have turned away in disdain, despite all that you have done in Christ for the salvation of your people. And we are grieved, our Father, to see many things that are done within the work of your confessing church, your professed church. And we pray, O Lord, that you would redeem your church from all that is unworthy, and bring your people back to a true and living faith in your word that is recorded here to direct us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we believe that your touch has still its ancient power, and we pray for that church in all the world, as well as our own share where you have set us. As the hymn says, "O Saviour Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had." We pray for healing and strength for the sick, for comfort and peace for the sad, for faith and vitality for those who have never really loved you, so that many more may come to say, whatever happens outwardly and with even our mortal bodies, that we can say, "It is well with my soul." And we give thanks, Lord, for that testimony, and the testimony of so others that have gone before, and so many others around us who testify to the same truth. Whatever outward circumstances may bring to us, we can say, "It is well with my soul," because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us and for our salvation. Lord, we pray for a renewed faith, renewed commitment for those who have once professed faith but have fallen back, even any who have found the world is vain, but from the world they break not free. Some of us have people in the circle of our family and friendships whom we would love to see coming to faith. Move their hearts, O Lord, we pray, Lord of all compassion, and use our witness for your glory. We pray for the church in places where there is persecution, many parts of the world today where people are arrested, imprisoned, and are under threat of torture and death. Lord, that you would deliver them and move the hearts of rulers, presidents, to promote freedom and peace. And we pray also for the church in places where the persecution is different, but believers are threatened with loss of employment if they stand for you and the truth of your word, or where there is mockery, contempt, snide remarks, whatever the pressure, Lord, that you would enable your people to stand firm. And bless every agency of your church that seeks to strengthen your people. When we think of organizations that work on our behalf, like Barnabas and Steadfast Global, and others who campaign on behalf of the persecuted. For organizations like the Christian Institute and CARE, Coalition for Marriage, and all who seek to give legal help to Christians under attack, and who seek to promote your ways, your family plan, as it is revealed in Scripture. And in it all, Lord God, enable your people, whatever their situation, to witness a good confession, to indeed let the beauty of Jesus be seen among your people, and to lead many others to put their faith in this living Lord who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So hear our prayers and intercessions this evening, O Lord. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Saviour. Amen. Now, from the passage of Scripture that we've read, I'd like to focus on the words of chapter 14, verse 22, the words, "And still there is room." John Bunyan, I suppose, is best known for his Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote other things, and in a book called Grace Abounding, he wrote about this parable that we've read and how its truth and relevance came home to him personally. This was his testimony about it. "These words, but especially, and yet there is room, were sweet words to me, for truly I thought that by them I saw there was place enough in heaven for me. And moreover, that when the Lord Jesus did speak these words, he then did think of me, that he, knowing that the time would come that I should be afflicted with fear that there was no place left for me in his bosom, did before speak this word and leave it upon record, that I might find help thereby against this vile temptation. This I then verily believed." That was his testimony and his own experience, and it's good news for the world, as we would say, good news for everybody, the best news ever, in a story that might be headed RSVP, these letters that I'm sure we've all seen on an invitation, some kind of invitation, and you're asked to respond, s'il vous plaît. Some people, some invitations rather, are invitations that are very welcome, invitation to a wedding or some other happy occasion. Around there are some other kinds of invitations that you've been invited to, maybe not really your cup of tea, and so you search around for some excuse to not go to whatever it is. You're expecting another engagement, you're expecting a delivery. There's a long-lost relative who's coming to visit. Any excuse better than none. In this parable, the great banquet, Jesus expresses the message of his kingdom, this gospel of salvation, through, if I can speak of it simply in three stages, an invitation given, an invitation rejected, and an invitation extended. First, the invitation given, and we should perhaps begin with a little thought about the context of the parable. Verse 1 of the chapter says that it was a Sabbath, and he was dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And then there's the added note about people, they were watching him carefully. Everything he said, everything he did was being scrutinized. And the unspoken thought often would have been, let's see if we can catch him out. See if we can expose him as an unworthy leader and preferably a blasphemer. And just incidentally, it's also true that they will watch the lives of his professed believers today, his followers, to see if we're real, to see if our living squares with our profession. And perhaps they would be all too ready to notice anything that doesn't fit, so that they can dismiss everything, as they would say, religious, as just a superficial and unimportant thing. You may remember the verse in Titus, chapter 2, verse 5. There's that word about believers living consistent lives, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, which is a solemn thought indeed. And it's a challenge for us to take to heart that other people might be led to take any kind of negative view of the gospel because of what they see in us. Well, might we say, God forbid, but rather let us seek to show forth his grace. But to concentrate on the parable before us here, Luke gives us four indications of Jesus' intended hearers in it. In verse 1, he addresses the Pharisees. And then down in verse 7, he spoke to the other invited guests, some of whom seem to have been jockeying for a position at table, and that's another story. In verse 12, he spoke to the host who had invited him. And then from verse 15, he's addressing those who reclined at table with him, referring to the customs of the time when people of that day might think it strange if they invite us if we invite them for a meal and then we ask them to sit at a table, because they were used to this reclining at table, which would be a very simple thing, a sort of couch stretching back, and it's one of the little things, by the by, that kind of may shed light on the incident in the Last Supper when it says that John, the beloved disciple, leaned back on Jesus' breast, just stretched back a bit. But another thing about the context is the sort of double invitation. Verse 16 says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. That's the first stage. A bit like, you know, we get that sometimes, don't we, where people say to us, keep a certain date next month or next year free, meaning that you're going to receive a proper invitation later on, but keep the date free. And that's verse 17. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. That is the invitation given. And one of the things to notice about this parable is the significant fact that this image that he uses is that of a great banquet, when he's actually speaking about the gospel. And that's a far cry from any picture of the Christian life as a miserable thing, a list of do's and don'ts and all sorts of negative things, which I guess is probably the way that many people around us in the world today would think, that being Christian means giving up so many things. Not so much, as Jesus said elsewhere, life in all its fullness, but rather more like the words that we perhaps learned at school from Macbeth when he was described as cabined, cribbed, confined. And isn't it wonderful, really, that Jesus uses this picture, a picture of something that you surely wouldn't want to miss, something that far from being a thing to be avoided is a thing to be welcomed. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon told in this connection here. It has a kind of memory for me because I think it's probably the only time that I actually spoke at an open-air service when I was a student. We were doing a mission in a part of Edinburgh. And it's a wonderful story, really, of Spurgeon, who talked about a fellow minister who, in days of great poverty, went to visit an old woman who was struggling financially. And I don't know if they had a benevolent fund or whether it was from his own resources or whatever, but he went to the door with a monetary gift to help her to pay the rent for her house. And he knocked at the door, got no answer. Repeated it several times, and still didn't get any response. However, the woman was in all the time, and her explanation afterwards was, I heard the knocking, but I thought it was the man come to demand the rent. And how many mistake the message of Christianity in a similar kind of way, as if it's all about what's demanded of you, sacrifice and all, which is perfectly true, of course, but it's so much more wonderful than that. The book where I read that story, which is called Invitation to Pilgrimage, comments on it, "The gospel is news of salvation. It is news of redemption. It is news not of rent demanded, but of rent paid." Paid, the word that was often written on accounts, apparently, in these days when the debt had been paid already. It was stamped with a one word. It's actually the word tetelestai in Greek, and it's the word that means "it is finished." And you'll recognise that, of course, from somewhere else in the gospel story. But it's right, isn't it? There are demands, and the next part of chapter 14 spells that out. The ESV heads it, the cost of discipleship. And it emphasises that Christianity is not just some inconsequential thing that you just add to your life. The call of Christ is seek first his kingdom and put loyalty to him above everything else. The last section of the chapter is about that, bearing the cross and counting the cost. After all, he didn't try to attract people by telling them that there's really not much to it. Quite the opposite. It would be folly and worse to suggest today that it's an easy thing, that it's ever going to be an easy thing to be a Christian, to be a committed follower of Christ. Because this society of ours is becoming increasingly a hostile environment where the opportunities, or rather where the cost of openly standing up for Jesus and living by his word may be very great. And that's something that we have to reckon with as the days go by, as things appear to be in the culture around us. But the emphasis in the parable is on the way in which the message of salvation is much more wonderful than anything that's demanded of us. It's about this message of salvation. Here's another bit from the former generation that I quoted this morning, and this was about the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and in particular the word to the church of Smyrna: "I know your poverty, but you are rich." And this is what he said about it: "This might be called the very signature tune of New Testament Christianity. The New Testament is not a dull treatise on ethical theism or mild humanitarianism or respectable behavior. It is much more like a wild treasure island story, throbbing with the exhilaration of stupendous discovery, fabulous wealth, colossal, unsearchable riches." And if only people would realize, as we might say, if only people would realize how wonderful that gospel is. And I suppose we always have to ask ourselves as believers, is that the impression that people get from us, from the church today? Would our friends and neighbors rather see us as reluctant recruits to a religious duty? Or would they think, well, these people do seem to have something, so that they might want to know more? The invitation given, what was it? Verse 17, "Come, for everything is now ready." In the parable, obviously, that meant the meal is ready. In the meaning of the parable, all things about forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, it's all ready. Like that, in that cry from the cross that we just mentioned, it is finished. One word that didn't at all mean just the grim end of his tortured body, but the great victory of grace, the message of salvation that is complete. In his incarnate life, his wonderful teaching, above all in his substitutionary death at Calvary, everything is now ready, indeed. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel, the invitation of a master who invites us, and actually who says, "Whosoever will may come." And yet, well, it's the, as we say, the response of many to turn away from it in disdain, and it's a terrible thing, a thing that needs our prayers and witness very much. So that's the invitation given. And then the second thing, there's the invitation rejected. In the familiar words of the Authorized Version, they all began with one consent to make excuse. I don't know if any of you as children learned that verse. We did in our family, because sometimes if we were asked, told to do something by parents, we would make some excuse, and out would come that text. They all began with one consent to make excuse. And you say, excuses? To reject an invitation like this? That's crazy. It's incomprehensible. And yet, it is the response, as we know, of so many still, excuses for avoiding the call of Christ, excuses for spurning the life of his church, excuses for rejecting the witness of believers who want to share this good news. And one thing to notice about the excuses that are given is that none of them refer to things that are wicked or sinful. They're all legitimate things, credible explanations, you might say, of their non-acceptance of the invitation. But there's a saying that sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. Interestingly, when I looked that up, it was attributed to Voltaire on the one hand and to Oswald Chambers on the other hand, very, very, very different characters, but that was the saying, sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. And, well, it's true here, reminding us that it's not just horrible sins and crimes that keep people from accepting Christ. Sometimes that is the truth, of course. But for many, it's not wicked things that keep them out of this kingdom, but things that are legitimate in themselves. Hebrews 12, do you remember that picture at the beginning about running the race? And it talks about laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And you see there how it talks about weights and sins, which are not always the same thing. And there may be things that are not actually sins at all, but they're weights which keep us, in terms of that figure of speech in Hebrews, from running the race. So what are the excuses given in Jesus' parable? Possessions, business, family. These are the things. Verse 18, the first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. To which you can only say, a likely story. I mean, who would buy a piece of real estate without having already viewed it and inspected it, made sure that it was suitable for his purposes? And there's also the case that there isn't really any urgency about it. In any case, the piece of ground will still be there tomorrow. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And again, presumably, somebody buying livestock would be careful before clinching the deal to make sure that they were fit and apt for whatever task he had in mind. And then thirdly, there's the one who said, I have married a wife, and she won't let me come. Well, actually, that's not quite what it says. Therefore, I cannot come. And you say, really? I mean, marrying a wife is a good enough thing. And, of course, people then could never have imagined for a moment the kind of situation that we face, where people think that they can redefine marriage and make it mean something that it just doesn't mean, and enter into so-called same-sex marriages. And there are so many other features, indeed, of 21st century life that would have been unimaginable to the original hearers of Jesus, not to mention actually unimaginable, say 10, 20 or 10 years ago, things that we would never have believed could happen. The Old Testament did provide a kind of furlough, actually, in relation to this third excuse, a kind of furlough from things like army service for a year after a wedding. But that didn't, of course, mean that you could just sit at home and all the time and never bother about the civilities of life and even the enjoyments of a family meal. It's a silly excuse. And that is the point. People were being kept out of the kingdom because they concentrated on other things, just that, and shut their ears to the deeper questions about life and the meaning of life, what's to happen after this life is over, and especially, how can our sin and unworthiness be dealt with? First, earthly possessions. Well, of course, we know there are so many who never see beyond the things of this world. Materialists who seek to live on bread alone. So taken up with things that you might say that they have no time for the far more important issues of life. Think of the old story of Alexander the Great, great conqueror, who conquered all of what was what we call the then known world, and who later on sat down and wept, it says, because there were no more worlds to conquer. And a Greek epigram said, a tomb now suffices for him for whom the whole world was not sufficient. And that's the ultimate truth, isn't it? earthly possessions will not guarantee anything for now or for the future. Secondly, business. Well, obviously it's a good thing to have a job, a profession, a calling, but it's tragic to allow that to keep you out of the kingdom, to make excuses for rejecting Christ's invitation. And then thirdly, family or marriage and domestic life. And again, it's a wonderful thing that this guy here wanted to spend time with his wife, and would that more attention and not less would be paid to the importance and the value and the happiness of domestic life. But there is no way that such things should keep people out of the kingdom. So it's not just gambling and swearing and fornication and all these other things that keep people out of heaven, but some things that are good enough in themselves and right, and that is the tragic truth. You remember the sentiment that Jesus was answering in this parable? In verse 15, it says, "One of those who reclined at table with him heard what had been said and said to Jesus, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" What did he mean by that? I mean, it's perfectly true, isn't it? What greater blessing could there be than sharing in the messianic banquet of heaven? But it seems more likely, this is what the theologian R.C. Sproul described as a pious and conventional utterance, perhaps meant to change the subject. Jesus had just spoken of the resurrection of the just, and then this anonymous guest made his comment, and we are reminded that it's not just pious sentiments and words that make a difference to anyone or anything, and that's not what Jesus is after. It's like the earlier verse, a few chapters behind, chapter 11, verse 27, when an unnamed woman said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, at least that's better than the attitude of those in chapter 14, verse 1 here, who were watching him closely. It's better than that. They were just hoping to hear something that they could use against him. But are we supposed to say, "Oh, isn't that nice? What a lovely thought"? I don't think so. Because Jesus went on there on that occasion to say, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Lovely sentiments don't save anyone. And nice words won't get anyone into the kingdom of heaven if they are really just empty words. It's a matter of responding to the invitation of Jesus, which actually brings me on now to the third thing. After the invitation given and the invitation rejected, there is the invitation extended. Extended, as we see, in two stages. First, it's go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame, kind of people who would never have expected to be invited to any lavish banquet. And it represents Jesus' invitation given to all manner of people within the community of Judaism who lived nearby. But then, when there was room for more, the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Here is the extension of the invitation, which stands for the extension of the gospel offer to Gentiles, which is what all of us, as if we are non-Jews, are. Those who were first invited stand for the whole of Judaism into which Jesus was born, and God's plan was that they should be a light to the nations. That's what we read in Isaiah, that through them the message of the gospel be reflected to others in the world and should reach out, whether in Jerusalem and Judea or further out to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And that would be, of course, his great commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, sadly, of course, we know that the Jews, by and large, refused the gospel. And in the power of the Spirit, the message went out to the nations, including our little island of Great Britain and Scotland and even Perth. And when it says, "compel them to come in," well, of course, that doesn't mean physically drag them in or by any other forceful means, but rather C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book Surprised by Joy, when he said these words, compelle entrare, in Latin, the words compel him to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Irresistible grace. Well, we all know that's, I guess, we know that's one of the principles of Calvinism. It's an emphasis of Scripture. Even in words like the simple words of Jesus, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And yet we know as well that people have to respond to the invitation. And how these two things relate to each other is something that in the meantime we just cannot suss out. But they are both taught in Scripture, and we have to hold them together. And we have the words in verse 22, still there is room. What a wonderful phrase. And the Bible assures us it's still true. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And the words at the beginning, come, for everything is now ready, speak of that gracious invitation of the gospel, but also of the urgency of it. Everything is now ready. People are saved not by their own efforts, but by responding to that gospel invitation. And conversely, people are lost by rejecting or ignoring, which comes to the same thing, really, the invitation. That's the solemn 24th verse that reminds us of the urgency and the supreme importance of this decision. There's another old hymn, that gospel hymn, that poses the question, have you any room for Jesus? And applies really the lesson, the message about its urgency. Have you any room for Jesus? As in grace, he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. Tomorrow you may call in vain. Not because he has turned away in anger or pique or anything like that, but because you have left it too late. Too late. And well, the opportunity may not come up again, for the day of reckoning is coming. But while the door is open, the message still stands. Yet there is room. There wasn't any room for Jesus in Bethlehem. That's the famous part of the Christmas story, isn't it? No room for the birth of the Messiah. And there wasn't any room in the lives of many of these people that we read about in the pages of the Gospels. People to whom he came and yet who rejected him. Those who believe in his name, it says, on the other hand. Those who trust in him, he gives them the right to become children of God. It is a wonderful message, and I wonder, can we say, has the truth of and the relevance of this come home to us individually? The wonder of it all, that you and I, whoever we are, should hear this gracious invitation of the parable from the lips of Jesus himself, inviting us to come. In the parable, it was an invitation given, an invitation rejected, and an invitation extended. And how wonderful is it that you and I should hear this gracious invitation of the gospel? I wonder, as I begin to draw it together, if you've heard of the evangelist Rodney Smith, better known as Gypsy Smith, who I discovered when I looked into this, actually died when I was an infant. I mean, as recently as that. That's what I mean. And he was born in a tent and raised in a gypsy camp. He never attended school, not even for one day. And yet he influenced crowds of people through his powerful preaching of the gospel. He was converted in 1876 and served for a time with William Booth in the Salvation Army and later with many others. And his campaigns, his own efforts, his own missions lasted for over 70 years, a kind of platinum period of evangelism, if you like. And once he was asked what was the secret of his long ministry, how had he kept going for all that time? And there's the answer. He said, it's because I never lost the wonder of it all. I never lost the wonder of it all. So many people in the Gospels here might have felt just like that. I mean, think of Little Zacchaeus, for example. Can you imagine him later in his life saying, I can hardly believe it that he stopped at that tree and he looked up and he spoke to me that most people didn't want to know really, but he did. He called me by name and I was down from that tree in a moment, and you know the rest of the story. Or Peter, not just the fisherman who was called to follow him, but the disciple who had let his master down, these three awful denials in the high priest's courtyard, and saying later, how could I have done that? How could I be like that? And yet there was room for me. It's marvelous. It's wonderful, he might say. I thought I would be cast out forever because of that Jesus would have no more time for me, but three times over, he called me afresh to follow him and enlist in his service. And again, maybe later in life, you might think of Peter saying, I've never lost the wonder of it all. And may that be our sentiment as well. The wonder that you and I have received this invitation from the King of all kings to trust him, to follow him, to serve in his name. May we never lose the wonder of it all. And if there should be anyone who has never really accepted that invitation before, well, perhaps now is the very time. The time to put it off no longer, but to respond in prayer to him in repentance and in faith and prayer to this gracious God. And to finish with, let me refer very simply to the words of another gospel song. It was a song often sung by George Beverly Shea in the Billy Graham Missions, where he starts with the, as we did in this service actually, with the glories and beauties of creation around. There's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. And then it has the refrain, oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Yet there is room. Well, so this is the word of God, and let's pray about it now as we draw to a close. Lord, we give thanks for all the words, the messages that have been written down for our instruction and for this parable that the Master spoke, and for all that we see there in that parable. And above all, for the wonder of this thing, the wonder of this message, that you have not cast off a world of sin and rebellion, but that you love people in this world, that your great desire is that people should come to bow the knee and to enter into the fullness of life that there is in Jesus Christ, that people would respond to that invitation. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for people we know who have never responded to that invitation, that nothing in our lives, individually or corporately, would put them off. Nothing would cast a shadow over the message of the gospel, but rather that in some small way, perhaps, our lives may encourage people to find out more and to come to respond to this wonderful invitation. And in everything, Lord, in our lives day by day, as we seek to follow you and do your will, may we never lose the wonder of it all, this great gospel message of our Lord and Saviour. So hear our prayers, Lord, and apply your word, we pray, to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.